morning. Luke 2, 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up to Galilee from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, neighborhood. If you're new, I want to introduce myself. My name is Ryan. I'm one of our pastors here, and it is really good to be with you. We're going to be covering a very rare section of Scripture this morning, which almost nobody's ever read. Luke 2 is one of the most familiar accounts of text, and of course, you've got the Peanuts cartoon hopefully in your head as you think about the nativity story or some other version. We used to do kind of plays about this sort of thing in our schools as children, but I don't think they quite do that anymore. It's not quite as politically correct, but occasionally, maybe a private school you go to or something like that would have such things go on. So there's a lot of information we get from these storytelling versions of the Nativity, and today we're going to consider maybe what the text says a little more carefully and try to spend some time thinking about that. In this series that we've been going through on Luke, one of the benefits that we hope to have is that we can break the sections of text down into smaller pieces and therefore do a little deeper dive, a little bit more intentionality. Of course, the first few chapters of Luke have like 70 verses, so even breaking them down smaller from the chapter has still been a bit long on our text. But today we have that advantage of taking a look at a really small section of text. And it has caused me to think about preaching in a slightly different way today than I typically do. And I want to give you a little roadmap so you don't get lost. And I also want to sort of just start out from the beginning and say, not a historical professor, right? Like, that's not my jam, details and dates and how to pronounce names. That's not typically my space. But there's something I want to do today that I think is valuable and relevant to the text. And the first thing is just to take some time to give some historical context for what's going on geopolitically at the time of Christ's birth and his the first few years of his life, and sort of take a look at what are these areas that they're talking about, who are these rulers that they're talking about, and how do they relate to one another. I also want to provide a little timeline. We have these various accounts in Scripture, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, all talking about the coming of Christ and his first few years, and so how did they fit together? When did the wise men come? And when did they go down to Egypt? And those sorts of things. I want to offer a little bit of a timeline there. Second thing I want to do is there is a textual criticism that arises from Luke chapter 2 where some secular historians accuse Luke of being inaccurate in his timeline. And therefore, they say that the Bible is undermined in its accuracy. And so even though we don't always dwell in that space, I think it's relevant for us to have a little bit of a discussion there today, and so I'll do that. And then lastly, and perhaps most importantly, I believe as we get into the text, there are two theological truths that are helpful for us to know as we think about the birth of Christ and apply to our lives. So that's the map, as it were. You can follow along in your notes. But before we do any of that, I think it would be a really good idea to ask God to help us out. What do you think? Seems like a good idea. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Spirit gives understanding and knowledge to us today. Help us, God, to see what you have revealed to us through this gospel account. Open our ears, awaken our hearts to the story of salvation through your Son, who humbly came to dwell among us and who invites us to trust in him. May we grow to appreciate that reality more today and every day for the rest of our lives. We ask this in the precious and powerful name of Christ. Amen. So a little historical background. The time of Augustus or Octavian was a pretty significant time in the world, and the Roman Empire was expanding rapidly. So Julius Caesar's great-nephew was Octavian, also known in your text as Caesar Augustus. And he, through political maneuvers and conquering military victories, including the decisive Battle of Actium, which was actually against Antony and Cleopatra, who were his friends, but then in the end they weren't his friends. Anyway, you know how geopolitical stuff goes. It gets a little dramatic. But in the end, Octavian emerged as the sole ruler of Rome in 27 BC, and he was granted the title Augustus, making him the official in charge of all of the Empire of Rome, which you can see there on your map. Of course, the white boot of Italy is obviously included in that, and then all of the pink areas surrounding it. Now, this led to an era of relative peace in the time. And I say relative because obviously he acquired the land through non-peace, right? Like he went in there and conquered, and he's sort of ruling by his authority and threat. But there weren't actual wars going on for a long period of time, which is one of the reasons the gospel was able to move around and spread so well. But I want to give you like a little geography here. So if you go to the next one. So these are three spheres, and this sphere right here, someone's going to have to take this away from me. I have ADD, so I'm going to use this my entire sermon if we don't stop me. This little red sphere, does anybody know what area and who was in charge of that? What's that? Israel, yeah. Judea, right? So we hear about Judea, and who was in charge? Oop, that was me, wasn't it? Oh, now I'm helping you help me. All right. I told you we shouldn't trust me with this thing. All right, so who's in charge of Judea? Herod the Not-So-Great, right? Herod the Not-So-Great. And then we got the yellow circle. What do you think the yellow circle is? Syria. Syria. Who is in charge of Syria, according to our text? Quirinius. However you say that, right? We're all going to make it up. What I say on that kind of stuff is try to say it confidently and keep going. Nobody will notice. And then guess who's in charge of the blue circle? Octavian or Caesar Augustus, right? Yep. And then who's in charge of this circle around the blue circle? That's right, he's in charge of all of it, right? Okay, good job, you guys did great. If you're a visual learner like me, this kind of tool can help you as we're talking about these peoples and these rulers and who's in charge of what and how the authority of Quirinius would overlap to Herod and, of course, how Caesar Augustus would overlap to all of them. That's helpful to know. And to think about Mary and Joseph as sort of, I don't know, helpless pawns amongst all these mighty rulers and kings. I also want to offer you a little bit of a timeline in our next slide. So as you think about the early years of Jesus, I think sometimes the stories or the Peanuts characters give us the wrong idea. And so we were told in the beginning that, going back a little bit, up in Jerusalem, so I got a little temple there in Jerusalem, right? And Zechariah was told that he would have a child. And so who did Zechariah and Elizabeth have? John the Baptist, right? So we talked about that. And then you go up here to Nazareth, up top there. So all of this, ooh, oh man, I'm really good at this. This is all right here, right? But up in Nazareth, who was up in Nazareth? Mary and Joseph. And Mary and Joseph were going to give birth to Jesus, mostly Mary. But in order to do that, there was a census. So she had to go all the way down here, 90-some miles. I think it's like 70 as the crow flies, but they weren't crows. So it was 90, and they go down to Bethlehem down here, and then about 40 days afterwards, because there was a period where they had to be clean, ceremonially clean, Jesus and Mary, they went to the temple. So 40 days after the birth, they went up to Jerusalem, and then seemingly they went back down to Bethlehem. The wise men visited them probably sometime, my guess is around a year, but they killed all the babies 2 years and younger, so they were guessing in that window based on what the wise men had told them about the star. And so about 2 years, or a couple of years, certainly months, they were down in Bethlehem while they waited. And then God warned them, right, and said, hey, King Herod, not the great, has some bad things for you. So why don't you go from here down into Egypt? And so down into Egypt they went. And they were probably there for a couple of years. Don't really know. By the time Jesus was eight years old, they were moving back up. Joseph had been told, hey, King Herod's gone. Come on up. Oh, wait, King Herod the Not-So-Great had a son. He's not so great either. And so instead of going back to Judea, I want you to go up to Galilee and Nazareth. And that's what they did. So there's your history lesson. I told you I wasn't a professional. You got what you paid for. This brings me to our second thing I want to talk about, which is the, I got to let go of this thing. All right, I'm not touching it anymore. You're in charge. Brings me to the second thing, which is the supposed contradiction. Now, secular historians believe that Luke's account is inaccurate. And so as we, as pastors, preachers, we study, you know, so my process is usually read the text, pray, talk to God, dwell in the text for a while, then eventually, as I've kind of allowed God to speak to my heart, I go out into the commentaries and read what the people are saying and get the inside, the outside information. And part of that process, when you get that outside information, is you get all of these sort of debates and discussions that the scholars are having, and so often I try to save you from most of that, because it's not always fruitful. But as I was reading this debate, I think it is fruitful for us to discuss this, because what I would hate would be for you one day to run into somebody who says, don't you know that the historians have clearly agreed that it's impossible for Herod the Great and Quirinius to have been ruling at the same time? Luke is unreliable and you can't trust him. And then you go, well, they never told me that in church. And then all of a sudden your faith gets undermined. There's all kinds of things that happen like that, and I don't want you to be surprised. And so I'm going to spend a little time talking about that, and the cat's sort of already out of the bag there. Josephus, a first century historian, famous, well known, he describes Herod the Great as dying in 4 BC. So that's before Christ, right? And then he describes Quirinius, whatever you want to say it. You say it your way, I'll say it mine. He describes him as not starting his reign until 6 AD. That's 10 years. And so they would point to that and say, well, Luke's account has to be therefore false. And therefore, that book that you read and believe is from God is really just a pile of lies. Well, I want to offer some other possibilities than that. First of all, did Luke make a mistake? I don't think so. Should we believe God's word is fallible? I don't think so. The simplest explanation could be that Josephus just got it wrong. He's not infallible. I'm not saying he's a bad historian or that we shouldn't trust other documents of his, but we know Josephus got it wrong in other places, and none of the secular scholars seem to say, well, he sometimes gets it wrong. They say, see, he said this. Luke must have got it wrong, but over here he can get it wrong. So that's possible. I'm not saying that is the explanation. It's just possible. And also, in this deep dive I did this week, which is crazy, I don't know if you've ever gotten to do a deep dive on the ancient Roman calendar, but that's weird, okay? They added months in, and years were different lengths. I'm not talking about, like, you know, leap year when we add a quarter of a day in to keep the calendar on. They were doing that by adding months and weeks, and some years were 350 days, and others were, it was crazy. So maybe the account that they're writing down is just a little bit confused based on a lack of consistency in a system or comparing two systems. It's possible. Again, I'm not saying that's what it is, but it certainly could be. Another option that people put out there is that we could misunderstand the intentions of Luke, the word he uses for the first census why Quirinius was governor of Syria could be before the first census of Quirinius the governor, and therefore Herod could be alive. There's some options. And honestly, we can't be exactly certain how to reconcile, and I feel like that's the best thing for us to do. Let's be intellectually honest that we don't know. You can't know everything. And there's some questions in this life you can't answer. It doesn't mean there aren't good answers. It just means you don't have them, and sometimes we have yet to acquire them. That's been proven true in other biblical tensions that existed in the past with, like, this can't be, that guy wasn't in charge, and all of a sudden, through archaeological evidence found by non-religious people, they go, oh, well, actually, maybe it can fit. Good thing we didn't throw the baby out with the bathwater back then. So I've just looked at the three into what are dozens of possible explanations as to why we shouldn't believe it when someone says Luke 2 undermines our believability of God's word. My encouragement to you is to trust the word of God is accurate. Remember that sometimes discerning the intent of that original author that was writing in a different language to a different culture sometimes leaves you with barriers that are difficult to overcome. I know you have it written in your English Bible, and that English Bible is well worked and they struggled for it, but you probably all have various versions around here, and you'll start reading things that don't quite fit, and that's because translation's difficult. And most of us here, certainly myself and many of you, don't know Greek and Hebrew. And I am pretty sure nobody was alive in the first century. Brad is a question mark, but we don't think so. Sorry, Brad. So we have to be careful and honest about that difficulty as we approach Scripture. We can't say, oh, it's just so simple, everybody can understand it. Yeah, the Holy Spirit can help you understand it. That's what God says will happen. He will give you understanding of what he taught. And so that's what we look for. So, some history, some time spent in textual criticism. Now, how about we spend the rest of our time looking at a couple of theological truths in Luke chapter 2. The reason I shared the historical context is because I think it's pretty relevant to what Luke is trying to accomplish in these seven verses. Now, we had been talking about all the way through Luke how Luke had been sort of juxtaposing, comparing both Jesus and John the Baptist, right? Elizabeth and Mary were following the storyline. One sings a song, the other sings a song. This one happens, that happens. And there's sort of this comparison and contrast. And I believe Luke is doing something very similar in this passage, in that he's comparing the leader of the whole empire to the leader that God provides. Through Luke's gospel, we see that God is unfolding a sovereign plan. I spoke 2 weeks ago about how the intervention of God through the birth of John the Baptist, it was very clear that he was at work there. And today, I believe we're going to see that again in Caesar Augustus. He was a powerful ruler who ultimately did what God ordained. In the first three verses of chapter 2, you'll see the details of a decree from Caesar Augustus. This decree is that a census would be taken, right? And that every man would return to their hometown, the town that they belonged in. And the word for decree here in the text is not a suggestion, right? Decree, even in English, has this forceful power about it, right? It's not like, hey, if you want to, do this. It is a forceful, authoritative power. Actually, the word decree is most similarly used when Moses gave the law of God. They weren't suggestions, right? It was, this is what God says is. And that's the same thing Caesar's doing. He is saying what is going to happen. Also, the apostles use this word as they give instructions to the church. Now, I think we can imagine Caesar Augustus. He's sitting in his powerful dwelling place, wherever that is, in Rome or whatever, and he's probably really fretting over the plight of Mary and Joseph, right? He's so concerned with what's happening in that small province of Syria and that tiny area of Judea with a dinky little town of Bethlehem, he's thinking to himself, how are they going to possibly make that 90-mile journey while she's pregnant? I'm so concerned. My wife says sometimes I have to announce my sarcasm. He didn't care. He probably didn't know Joseph and Mary existed. He probably had no idea there was a Jewish messianic prophecy. He did not care. You know why they had a census? To get some cash to fund the empire. This thing was getting big, right? They also used it to get military, but the Israelites weren't available to serve in the military, and so that wasn't it. It was about taxation for them. I mentioned earlier that Caesar Augustus' given name was actually Octavian. He was given the name Augustus due to the fact that the Roman Senate formally deified his uncle, Julius Caesar. They said, this guy is a god, making his appointed follower the son of God. He was a deity in their eyes. He was related to a deity. Interesting that he was known as Son of God in a story that's telling us the birth of the Son of God. Again, you can see the parallels. Augustus translates to great, venerable, worthy of reverence. They made his name worship, praise, the exalted one. You have this competition, as it were, in the text, this tension of what the world saw as the one who was worthy of praise and the one God was providing who was worthy of praise. While Augustus, I'm sure, viewed himself as all-powerful, as did his culture, and he was quite powerful, he was actually accomplishing the providential purposes of God. When he said, you know what? I need more money. Let's do a census. Let's make sure these people are paying what they owe me. When he gave birth to that idea and that plan, do you know what he did? He fulfilled a 700-year-old prophecy. Micah chapter 5 speaks of the Son of God, the Savior, being born from Bethlehem. And Luke, I believe, is pointing us to this. I'm going to read for you Micah 2 through 5a, technically. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up to the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And he shall dwell secure, and he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. 700 years before Joseph and Mary, before Jesus, Micah writes these words down under the authority and direction of God. And we know that this is about Christ because Matthew tells us in his gospel that the scribes and the chief priests, when they were encountering the wise men and King Herod to decide where the Son of God would be born, where the Messiah would be born, point him down to Bethlehem, rooted in this text. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. So this leaves me with one of two possibilities, and I'm going to tell you the story, and your job is to guess which one I believe happened. It should be a fun game. Okay, option number one. God was super lucky. What are you guys laughing? I haven't even got to the second one yet. God was super lucky because he had opened his mouth 700 years before and he was just waiting to the possibility when one day someone could be born from Bethlehem that would sort of rise to power and fulfill this prophecy, and he was just beholden to whatever would happen in the world. Wow. He was biting his nails, didn't know what he was going to do. That's option A. Hold that for consideration. Or option B. God knew exactly what was going to happen. He ordained the things that made it happen, and he caused all things to work together for the good. That's option B. You could pick the one you think I think is right, or don't. Caesar Augustus, for all his power and fame, was operating under the ordained plan of God. Jesus' parents lived 90 miles away. They weren't going to go, you know what, the hospitals down in Bethlehem are really good. Let's go down there. Their birth ratio, health is really good. Let's try that out. In this sovereign orchestration, right, I love going to an orchestra concert with the conductor and the way they wave that little... It's like a magic wand, but it's not magic wand. It's just a wand, you know. Maybe that's what they call it. I don't know. But the other one is their hand, you know. And when I read scripture, that is what I see. When I read this story in Luke, that is what you're going to go down to Bethlehem, and you're going to go over to Egypt, and then you're going to go back, and that's what I see God doing, and he's doing this beautiful thing. Can you imagine? There were three prophecies. I mean, there's more than three, but three specific I'm going to bring to your attention. One, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Two, God would call his son out of Egypt. And three, he would be called a Nazarene. So they had known those for years, and they're probably thinking, are we going to get three guys? What's going to happen? How is this going to happen? And God's like, just wait. Just wait and see how I'm going to do this, because at the end, when I do it, there will be no doubt it was me. What should we think of that? I think first, we should think we better trust God. What seems impossible, certainly astronomically unlikely, is possible for God. What God says he will do, he will do. His promises are trustworthy. His track record is verified. His Yelp reviews are off the charts. Ten out of ten. Definitely recommend. God deserves our trust. So trust him. Trust his promises. Trust his character. The second application that I see in these first few verses is that we should be alert. God's plan for our lives is often discovered on rather inconvenient paths. Okay? I've never been pregnant. But I have it on good authority that the last trimester feels a little uncomfy. Right? There's the first trimester in which you're sick and we don't see you for a little bit. Then there's the second trimester and you're glowing and everything's wonderful. And then that baby keeps growing inside of you and you have no more room in your bladder and everything's really rough, right? I mean, I don't know, again, but I've been told. It's the best time for like a foot journey or like on the back of an animal to travel 90 miles on a dusty road. You're thinking to yourself, I have been waiting for this. This is fantastic. I mean, I was sitting and relaxing, and now I can really get out there and see the world. Great time. And if you have ever been in charge of a toddler, and you think, you know what, let's go down to Egypt. Great timing. Let's do it between like one and two. Those are the best years to make long journeys with children. And who doesn't love to live in Egypt? I mean, they had some family, obviously, in Nazareth, and they had some family in Bethlehem, but maybe they had family in Egypt. I don't know. Maybe they had nobody. And then they're there for 2 years. Are they excited or a few years? They're excited. Are they excited to go back, or are they like, we just got settled? I mean, if this is me and I'm experiencing this sort of treatment, let's call it, I am going to write a strongly worded letter. Right? I'm not, you asked me to take care of your son. Feels like it's hard. Right? Okay, the words would be stronger, and I didn't give that letter a lot of thought, but you know what I mean. They were on the exact path that God knew was the best from hundreds of years before. They were exactly where they were supposed to so that the Son of God could live. They were exactly where they were supposed to in time so the gospel could spread. They were exactly where they needed to be. But it didn't say it was easy. It describes a pretty difficult scenario, and sometimes the difficult place you're in is exactly the place you're supposed to be. So be alert. Be alert for opportunities to glorify God in the midst of the difficult things. Trust him. The second theological truth I see on display in this account is that Jesus was a humble shepherd who was destined to save his people. Luke makes it very obvious in the last two verses of our section of text, in verses 6 and 7, that Mary's birth wasn't the normal style, right? I know probably anybody who gave birth in the first century is pretty radically different from what we do. Although I guess sometimes people are kind of trending into a little more natural way. I don't know, that's up to you. You do you. But we went to the hospital, you know. They cut her open, took the baby out. That's how we did it. But Mary, that's not what happened, right? But Mary, Luke is pointing out, didn't even have a baby like they had babies. She had a baby in a very different, unideal circumstance. And Luke is drawing our attention to that in a way like nobody else does. And he has contrasted it with the power and authority and dominance of Caesar Augustus. According to the text, it says that she laid him in a manger or a feeding trough for animals. There was no room for them in the inn. And I know, you know, again, in our American context, the inn is like what? Holiday Inn? It's the Marriott, some sort of big building, and they got lots of rooms. And so we kind of think that way, like they just went into the Bethlehem Inn. But actually, the word is probably also could be used for guest house, guest facilities. And so while we don't know the exact circumstances, you've probably heard different things. The peanuts, like wooden barn structure, is probably like bottom of the likelihood list. There's an idea that it was a cave because they would put animals in caves back then. It was a convenient place to keep them safe. So sometimes they would use caves. Also, houses back then would often have in some form of connection either to the side or underneath. They would have kind of the barn, as it were, so that they could, again, care for and keep their animals. So it might have been that the guest quarters on the top were just so full, and yet they were down below. Remember, this is a culture that's very hospitable. It would not be acceptable to say, yeah, sorry, it's getting a little crowded in here. You know, like, that's not what happened. That's not how it went down. There's even a theory which I find kind of interesting and to kind of think about, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but there's a tower called the Migdol Eder. And it was a watchtower near Bethlehem where they would have the lambs that were used for sacrifice to give birth. And so the shepherds were very familiar with that. The idea being that maybe when the angels told the shepherds that that's where they were to look for the manger, that they would have a context for it. Because if it was every manger in every home, that would be knocking on a lot of doors to find that. But who knows? In Micah 4:8, there's a reference to, as for you, watchtower of the flock, literally Migdol Eder, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. So maybe. Interesting possibilities. Again, try to hold them with an open hand, but remember that our understanding of a full hotel is not really right. And what Luke is really giving us, so we talked about how Luke gives us details, right? Luke loves to give details. He didn't like miss out on the important details that you're curious about. He showed you the details he wanted you to see. And what he wants you to know is that the Son of God, the King of the world, the Creator, was born in very humble circumstances. And I think he did that on purpose because he's about to tell us a story about the humble Savior as he moves through the rest of his gospel. Born that day in humble circumstances, he continued in that humility as he conquered death, defeated sin, and reigns over every Caesar Augustus that will ever come. Jesus was not going to save his people in the way that they expected. We sang a song, he could have marched into the heart of Rome. Do you understand the context of that now that we know how Rome marched into everywhere else? And Jesus could have taken that strong man and just marched right in and destroyed him, but that's not what he did. You know, when we first started singing, and you know, every song that we go through here that we add, I don't know if you know it, but the elders sit down and we listen to the song and we talk about the words and we consider it. And so as we were considering that song that referenced the manger throne, originally we liked everything about it, but that manger throne felt a little bit tense because there's a whole, you know, revelation about the great white throne, and he's sitting next to God, and there's something really majestic about that. And I think that is true, and yet there's something quite beautiful about the way that God came and reigned on this earth through that humble manger throne. The way he, through humility, conquered. In fact, Jesus calls himself and his disciples to live in humility. In Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paul, in his writing to the Corinthians, says this in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus was rich. He is God. He was with God, and he was in heaven. And he came down making himself poor by being made in the likeness of men, according to Philippians chapter 2. That you and I might be rich, because we know what it is that he came and sacrificed himself, that we might be forgiven of sin, that our debt might be paid. And more than that, that we might know life free from the bondages of sin, that we might have a new heart put inside of us, new desires, and that our relationship with God is reconciled and restored, and we walk with him, and we love him, we worship him. Those are the riches that Christ came so that we could enjoy. In Luke 2, we're introduced to our humble Savior. Even from the very beginning, he walks with humility. A humility that will characterize how we hear and read the rest of this gospel. It will continue throughout. He not only modeled it, he taught it to us as his disciples. The question that Luke's gospel will continue to present us with is, will you believe? Will you believe in this humble Savior, this humble King, who was ordained by God to be born in Bethlehem to humble parents of no significant name? Can you see that God was providing us exactly what we needed? Exactly what you need. You don't need a conqueror in the heart of Rome. You need victory over the sin that plagues you. You need forgiveness of your unrighteousness before a beautiful and righteous God. You need an old heart removed and a new heart given. You need salvation through Christ. When we celebrate Christmas, I think it's a lot like communion. You know how in communion what we do is we remember the body and the blood of Christ. We're remembering what he did on the cross. And that's beautiful. And each year, around the 25th of December, we as a culture and specifically as a church, we celebrate Advent. And in that Advent, what we're remembering is the humble King who came to this earth and became poor so that we might be rich. So when you look and you see a feeding trough or a manger, I want you to think beyond the Peanuts cartoon, even though that's cool. I think they read the scripture, and I love that. But I want you to understand the juxtaposition between what the world says is power and how God chose to conquer death in your life and mine.